Well, let's pray. Father, we come before you grateful for this chance to assemble together. Lord, this is a time when we can sharpen one another, when we can appeal to one another to press on towards that great day when we see you face to face. We can joyfully anticipate it. Father, I pray that this message in particular will strengthen our resolve to follow you faithfully for the rest of our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this past week, my Bible study wrapped up a discussion on John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is one of the pivotal chapters in the book of John. It begins with the miracle where Jesus feeds the 5,000, and it ends with kind of a stunning scene as Jesus teaches about the necessity of his death, the need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. The disciples who came after him expecting not only someone who would provide them bread from heaven, but also somebody who would rise up and lead the charge against the Romans and establish his kingdom in Israel and return to the golden age, they didn't like all this talk of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. It was a hard saying. And so Jesus sees many of these disciples, people who were following him, starting to walk away. It's like a stadium being emptied at the end of a game when the home team is getting slaughtered. As a Kansas fan, I can relate to that. And so as everyone is trickling out, there is a scene where Jesus looks to his disciples. He says to the 12 who are still there, "Do you want to go away as well? Do you want to join them? I'm not keeping you here." And Peter gives one of the great confessions. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And then Jesus gives an odd reply. "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is the devil? Don't think because you're still staying here that you will stay faithful, because one of you is going to betray me. One of you is actually Satan's secret agent." And this led to an interesting discussion where one member of our Bible study asked, did Judas know that he was going to betray Jesus? Did he know that? When he started following after Jesus, did he think that, you know what, one day I'm going to betray this man? When a couple gets married, do they ever imagine on their wedding day that one day I'm going to hate this woman and divorce her? My guess would be no. When people start the journey, they have every intention to finish it. That's why it's really striking when Paul addressed the elders in Acts 20, 39 through 30. He says this, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them." And this is in the context of a rather touching moment where the Ephesian elders actually come out to meet Paul, and they are pleading with him to not go to Jerusalem because they are fearful that he'll lose their lives. Timothy is actually in this group, and he's wondering, what? You mean one of these men, these men who love Paul, these men who are weeping, hugging him, praying for him, one of these men, some of these men will betray Paul and betray Christ? And in 1 Timothy 6, we read about who these men ended up becoming. Starting in verse 3, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. and constant friction among those who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Paul goes on to explain in verses 9 through 10, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. I mean, that's pretty sobering. And so there's always this lingering question that at least comes to my mind, right? Is that going to be me? Remember when Jesus would say, one of you is going to betray me, and people secretly wondered, is it I, Lord? I mean, we've seen it. That couple that is completely in love, that seems to have a Christ-centered marriage, that always seems to be pushing the marriage retreat, they get a divorce. Or that high school student who is always active in the youth group, engaged in ministry, seems to be the one that all the other teenage parents seem to envy and want to say, can you be more like this one? Goes off to college and loses their faith. Or perhaps that pastor that you really enjoy, that has really encouraged you, maybe not here but elsewhere, switches teams. And so there always is this question, is it going to be me? Well, I have good news for you. It doesn't have to be. Look at verses 11 through 12. After detailing the failure of these false teachers and the people who pursue them, Paul says this to Timothy. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life with which you were called and about which you made good confession in the presence of many witnesses. See, the great thing about this passage is if you do these things, your faith will not fail. I often think about Peter, God bless him, but he was informed by Jesus that Satan actually asked for permission to sift him. But Jesus prayed for him so that his faith would not fail. You see, if you do these five things, you will have a fail-proof faith. If you remember who you are, if you flee from vice, if you pursue virtue, if you fight the good fight, if you take hold of the gospel, you will have fail-proof faith. I got done with a pastor retreat a couple days ago. 11 of the area pastors, you might know many of them from Iron Men. We all went down to the Wernley Farm, and we had some really interesting discussions as we just talked about the COVID pandemic and what is God's purpose in all of this. They said a few things. Number one, this is a time of preparation. This is a time to prepare us for greater challenges and greater trials. Secondly, they said that this is a time of sifting and pruning. That some people who go to our church will be sifted away. They will be sorted away from the body of Christ. And that's pretty sobering, isn't it? I remember talking to another friend of mine, Brett Laird. He said a couple months ago that many people who have stopped coming to his church have stopped coming to church, period. They just don't know it yet. They just don't know it yet. You see, if you want to have a fail-proof faith, you can't be passive. It begins with a resolute commitment to pursue Christ, even when it's difficult. And the great thing about this pandemic is that this is a preparation to continue to pursue Christ even when it's challenging and even when it's difficult. And so as your shepherd, this is a very important message for all of you because I want to make sure that your faith will not fail. And to accomplish this, you have to remember who you are. Remember who you are. Now previously, Paul labels his opponents who teach false doctrine as pompous ignoramuses. To use the New Dave translation, right? Full of conceit. They think of themselves very highly, but in reality, they have no spiritual perception. They are blind. But Paul makes a distinction. He says, "But as for you, O man of God, unlike these people, Timothy, you are a man of God." Now, this is a title. It's often used in the Old Testament of a saint who has distinguished himself through his service. It's used of Moses in Deuteronomy 33:1. This is a blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. And when you're a man of God, it's a calling. If someone were to go up to Moses and say, "Who are you to tell me what to do?" Moses could just reply, "Well, I'm a man of God." If people were to challenge Timothy, "Who are you to tell us what to do?" Well, according to Paul, Timothy is a man of God. It is what he does as well as who he is. And you go through the Old Testament, you see men like David and Elisha and Elijah. They were all labeled men of God. It was a calling to speak for God, to represent God. They were also claimed by God. I belong to God. I belong to Him. Now, we can't technically say that we are men of God in the sense that we're somehow oracles or exact representatives of God, but we do have an identity that is fused with us for all of eternity. One of the keys to never falling away and having a fail-proof faith is to remember who you really are. We read in Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." You know who you are? You are a son or a daughter of the King. You have an intimate relationship with the Lord. You can actually call God Daddy, and it's not blasphemous. You know what else you are? You are free. Romans 6:11, "So you must also consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." That is who you are. You are alive to God. You don't have to sin. You're no longer under sin's power. We read in Colossians 3:1-4 about how you are alive in Christ. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory." You're also partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:3-4. "His divine power has been granted to us in all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." There's more promises. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. You're no longer a child of wrath, but a child of the King. You're no longer a slave of sin, but a child of righteousness. You no longer belong to the dominion of darkness, but to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That is who you are. That is your identity. That's why whenever you hyphenate Christian with something else, you miss the whole point. You're a Christian, period. Your identity is with Christ. You belong to him. He belongs to you. You have a forever relationship, and nothing will ever sever that. That is the basis of having a fail-proof faith, is understanding that God is real, his power can change and transform, and he has changed and transformed you. You have a new identity. Always remember who you are. But it goes beyond that. "But as for you, O man of God, flee from these things." Flee from danger. Flee is where we get the Greek word. The Greek word for flee is where we get fugitive, right? It means you get out of there. Flee is what you do when somebody tells you to run for your life. And part of having a fail-proof faith is knowing when to run. Know when to run. There is a respect for sin, a respect for the power of sin, that every surviving Christian needs to possess. And you see, throughout Paul's writings, he tells you to run for certain things. In 2 Timothy 2:22, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. When he's talking about youthful passions, in the context, he's really talking about the love of arguments, the love to mix it up on Twitter, the love to fight for the faith on Facebook, the desire to almost want to test your strength, right? As a young man, you reach a point where you seriously consider, I wonder if I could take my dad, right? I wonder if I could take my dad. Maybe not physically, but maybe mentally. I just took a course in philosophy. Let's try out what I got. Right? There's a desire to prove your strength, to fight for fighting's sake. And the problem with that is if you're always fighting and fighting and fighting, you don't learn when you actually need to run. And there's times when you do need to flee. 1 Corinthians 6:18, for instance. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a man commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. There is a power to sexual immorality that you have to recognize. You don't say, well, most people can look at naked pictures. Well, most people lust when they look at naked pictures on the internet, but I'm different. I can and not do it. Really. Most people can have a pure relationship, or most people can't have a pure relationship that goes on for 5 years, but I'm different. Right? There's a certain hubris in thinking that you're going to be the exception to every rule. In 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let anyone think he stands take heed lest he fall. You don't fight sexual morality. You flee it. You get out of there. You run. We read in 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. You know, there are certain things that have a grip on our life. It might not be a statue. It might be what the statue represents. There's something that's just way too important to us, and we know it. It might be money. It might be career. It might be a certain kind of relationship. You got to know when to flee. I know for me, I know what I need to flee from. For me, I need to flee from environments where women are wearing swimsuits. Now, does that make me weak? I guess so. Does that mean I'm not responsible when I'm in that environment? Absolutely, I'm responsible. Is it humbling? Absolutely. You know, we want to be the fox and not the rabbit. We want to be the lion and not the gazelle. We always want to believe that we approach the Christian life from a position of strength, not a position of weakness. But what happens to the rabbit who says, I've had it, I'm going to stand up to this fox? Or the gazelle who says, you're not going to be the king of the jungle anymore. We are tired of you being a despot. Do you know what you call those rabbits and gazelles? Dinner. Dinner. Right? There is a sense where, you know what? I need to get a flip phone. Well, won't everyone think that you kind of struggle in that area because you have a flip phone and not a smartphone and can't handle it? Yeah. I'm weak. I need to flee. There might be a sense where you don't go to that party. You can't handle it. You get out of that relationship because you can't handle it. Part of Christian maturity and having a fail-proof faith is to realize you can't handle certain things. You are weak. That is why there's an instruction to flee. You get out of there. You run for your life. But it's not enough to just flee. You also pursue virtue. Verse 11, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. You don't just run away from the danger of your sin. You run towards God. You don't run away from a charging rhino to take refuge in a lion's den. You don't run away from atheism to take refuge in Islam. You have to run away from sin and you pursue righteousness. And these things work together. We see this in, let's say, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 21. You have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Transformation involves putting off and putting on. It involves fleeing from sin and pursuing righteousness, fleeing from vice and pursuing virtue. And here we see six virtues that are kind of each with three couplets. The two are linked together. You have righteousness and godliness, right? Righteousness and godliness both deal with your personal character and conformity to Christ. Righteousness is about conforming your will to God's will. You do what the Lord commands you to do. When Scripture says it, that settles it. You do it. And then godliness is the general conformity to the character of God. When people see you, they recognize you as godly because they see God's character formed in you. And both of those things speak of personal holiness, that you are to be a man or a woman who has been consecrated, where your life is different from this world. You act differently. You think differently. Now, so often, people look at personal holiness as legalism. The worst thing you can be in this world is a legalist. Legalism is trusting in the Lord for your salvation or thinking that your obedience somehow makes you holier than other people. This is not motivated by those things. It's motivated by a love for Jesus Christ and a pursuit of him. Secondly, don't fall into the trap that the fact that you continually struggle with sin and that you're a hot mess somehow makes you more authentic or more worthy or more effective in ministry. I knew of a pastor who saw a prostitute. It was a one-time event. He talked to his wife about it. His wife said, "It only happened once. Don't leave the ministry. Our family can't take it." He talked to his church about it. They said, "Well, it just happened once." And so he continued being a pastor. And do you know what he said? "I really understand grace now. I really understand grace." That's a lie from the pit. Your sin doesn't qualify you for ministry. "Shall I sin that grace may abound? May it never be." Personal holiness is the calling of every Christian. We are going to be free from sin in heaven. Jesus died to liberate us from sin. Why should we let it master us? Holiness is not a drag. It's a privilege. It's a pursuit. It saves you from the dread influence of all sin. Why would you ever want to go back to it? You pursue virtue. You pursue righteousness and godliness, and you realize that God's will for your life in 1 Thessalonians 4:3 is, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." If you want to know what God's will is, not which college you go to, is to abstain from sexual immorality. It is your growth in holiness. And not just holiness towards God, your holiness in your conduct towards other people, that you're characterized by faith and love. This is the motivation of the Christian life, right? Faith is abiding trust. And a lot of times we think that you only need to have faith at one moment in time, and that's all that's necessary. And that's true for salvation, right? Once saved, always saved. But you know what? The faith that saves you is a faith that leads you to keep on pursuing and trusting, is to obey the Lord when it doesn't seem to make sense, to have hope in him when life seems to be giving you a different message. I mean, faith is something that is to characterize the Christian's life and walk with the Lord, where it's a one characterized by trust, and it's something that you can grow in, right? Same thing with love. Over a period of time, become less selfish, more other-centered, more affectionate towards the Lord, more loyal to him. You pursue faith and love, and then you are to be steadfast and gentle. This is our relationship with the world. Steadfast means standing firm, having fortitude. One thing about going out to the country, I love seeing those lone trees on the prairie. There is something noble about that. That oak tree that has withstood the prairie winds and is still standing all by itself, right? But what's interesting is we are not only to stand firm, but to do so in a way that doesn't leave us grizzled and hard, right? You don't want to be Simon and Garfunkel, right? Where I am a rock, I am an island, you know, I feel no pain. You're still tender. You're still gentle. You still have kindness, where you're standing firm, but you don't let the battle harden you. That's what he's talking about here, is steadfast and gentle. And this is something that you pursue all your life. One pastor shared about how he watched a Monday night football game back in the 80s, and the announcers were commenting on Walter Payton and how he ran during his career 9 miles. And the other color commentator kind of noted, what's really impressive about that is he got tackled every 4.6 yards. It's an interesting way of looking at it, right? Where part of pursuit is you get tackled, you get knocked down, but you get back up and you keep on advancing. You keep on pursuing and you keep on growing. So while we do have an identity, there is something that we do, right? We pursue. You pursue virtue. So what does it look like to pursue? How do you really develop that? Well, it's really easy. You make a point to pursue Scripture. 1 Peter 2:2-3. Like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up in salvation, if indeed you have tasted the Lord is good. Christians will not grow unless they are being nursed on Scripture. Hebrews 5:12-14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. These are people who begin to really know the Word of God. They put themselves in a position where they can learn the Word of God. They study it. They go to it. They're drawn to it. When they have a problem in their life, I wonder what the Scripture says. D.A. Carson was asked about apostasy, and he says that when he finds out that somebody falls away from the faith, he'll ask 3 questions. Number one, what's your reading been like in the last 2 years? I've been reading Richard Dawkins continuously. Well, no wonder. With whom are you sleeping with other than your spouse? And usually this triggers maybe a discussion about that or some other dark pattern of sin that makes them not want to pursue the Lord. But this is his last question. When was the last time that you read the Bible? When was the last time that you just read the Bible? I'm asking you right now. When was the last time you just read the Bible? When was the last time you read the Bible? You see, there's a pursuit. You pursue the Lord through pursuing his revelation. But you also fight the good fight. Verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Now, the word for fight is agonizomai, where it's where we get agony. In my brief but very unsuccessful wrestling career, where I was 1-14, but I did get a win the last wrestling match, I was in the best shape of my life. All right, those of you who wrestle, you know this. Do you know why? Because during that 6-minute match, if you can last that long, all of your strength is used against all of your opponent's strength. Right, it is full strength on strength, and when you begin to lose endurance and you buckle, you get pinned. The fight is an agonizing fight, and we have a dark enemy. Hebrews 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You see, Satan is not some sort of construct to make the Bible more interesting. He's not the foil to Christ. He is an active, real presence. He really exists. And he has designed a world system which is training and seeking to get you to walk away from the faith. We are all swimming in this river upstream, and there is a giant waterfall downstream. And the idea is if you just kind of let up and let the current take you downstream, one day, the passive Christian will get sucked over the waterfall. You see, you have to fight. And a lot of people don't really want to fight for the faith. They just think, I prayed, that's all I need, right? Or you know what I'll do? I will get an accountability partner. And so they say, well, Pastor Dave said I should read the Bible, so can you keep me accountable? And so a week goes by, the accountability partner asks, did you read your Bible? No. Do you think you can call me every day? Week goes by, calls every day, still not reading the Bible. Okay, can you maybe call me at 6 o'clock and wake me up? So they call at 6 o'clock to wake him up, still not working. Can you come over and wake me up? And maybe brew a pot of coffee to keep me awake and turn the pages for me and read it out loud? Right? That's a passive way. There's no fight. There's no desperation. There's no understanding that this could actually happen to you. And if you are lukewarm to the word and you're not willing to fight the good fight, if you're not willing to sweat and suffer to the point of shedding blood for your sin, you're not really serious about this. When persecution comes, how will you respond? If you're not fighting the good fight against faith right now, whether you feel like it or not, you need to, in the words of John Owen, be killing sin or it will be killing you. It is a war. It is agony. It is difficult. And you think, I'm just overwhelmed. There is just no way I can do this. That's when you remember who you are, but you also remember that you need to take hold of the gospel, that you're not fighting alone. Look at verse 12. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. To take hold means that you grab on tightly. One of our children was a little spider monkey. He loved to be held. And he would just hold on to you as tightly as possible. You can even do this and kind of spin around really fast, which I did when Becky wasn't around. And he would still hold on. See, and that's the idea, is you hold on to eternal life with this iron grip. You need to be peeled away from it. If anyone is going to remove eternal life, they have to force your hands away. You are not going to let go. You're going to hold on to that as if your soul depends on it. And the good news is, our eternal life is not maintained by our grip, but by the grip of the one who called us, right? Take hold of eternal life to which you were called. God intervened and he changed us. In Titus 3:3-7, great passage. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. We were awful people. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It was God's call on our life that changed and transformed us, about which you, Timothy, and you, Christian, made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This is not ordination. The context is eternal life. This is about his confession of faith in the presence of many witnesses, which would be equivalent to what? Baptism, right? There is a reason why we do it publicly and we have people confess what the Lord did in their life. This is about testifying. In the words of Romans 10:9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You hold fast to that confession, the reality of the gospel. Paul warns the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I am afraid that as a serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That's why an overemphasis on, let's say, social justice can distract you from the simple and pure devotion to Jesus Christ. Focusing on self-improvement can lead you away from the simple and pure devotion to Jesus Christ. You need to be aware of anything that might supplant your daily pursuit of Christ. In all of this, you see that you need to take hold of eternal life. To have a fail-proof faith, it does take work. Now, does this mean that you have to work to earn salvation? No. Consider Philippians 2:12-13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so why are you working? Why do you have this drive for personal holiness? Why do you have this appetite and this thirst for Scripture? Why do you like being around God's people? Why? When you're not a Christian, you don't want to be in the Word. You don't want to be around God's people. You don't care about holiness. But at the moment of conversion, something happened to you. God who gives you both the will, the desire, and to work for his good pleasure. Working out your salvation is basically allowing transformation to transform. We read in Ezekiel 36:26-27, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, what is driving this desire for holiness? Is it a desire to justify myself before God? No, it is God's Spirit who is working in my heart to cause me to want to pursue him, to cause me to want to work. It's a miracle that you even want to grow. And so when he says work out your salvation, that means you let the miracle keep going. You pursue it. You use your time and your energy. If you're going to use it on anything, you use it on pursuing Christ. So they work together, don't they? It's kind of like that toddler finds a rattlesnake, is terrified, doesn't know what to do, and the mama swoops the baby away, and the toddler is clinging for dear life. But ultimately, what's being saving? Who's being saved? It is passive. But passive faith and passive salvation leads to an active response. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You see, if you have this approach that I sure hope I don't fall away, and you're not willing to do anything, you're in trouble. But if you understand that if you remember who you are, flee from vice, pursue virtue, fight the good fight, and take hold of the gospel, you will not fall away. Because God's clearly at work in your life. You just do it. Now, it is true that when I look at this list, my commitment and my resolve and my emotion, my drive, ebbs and flows. Sometimes I don't feel like reading the Bible. Sometimes I don't feel like fighting sin. But that's part of the reason why I come to church. Not just because I'm paid. I go to church on vacation. I love it. Hebrews 10:24-25, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Church is a place where we get refreshed, and it's very difficult to do if you're not physically present. This is a place where we see each other. We look at the body language. We kind of have a mental attendance track where, you know, I haven't seen so-and-so for a while. I wonder how they're doing. Church is a place where we stimulate one another to love and good works. So with that said, I want to address you who are online. This is Pastor Dave speaking to you. And I hope you're watching it, because I know some of you have stopped. People who fall away in the faith usually don't do so in some dramatic fashion. It's often a series of little compromises that leads them to do so. They're the frog in the pot. Start skipping church. Start stopping to see the need of a church. Begin to develop a theology where you no longer have to attend church. John MacArthur's my pastor. My pastor's Andy Stanley. My pastor's David Jeremiah. But those men are never going to call you out. And to say that you're part of the universal church, yeah, that's true. But in the Bible, the consistent testimony is every believer is part of a local church. The one another's take place in the local church. Paul addresses the local church. He talks about leaders in the local church. To say the Bible never says I have to be a member of the local church is like saying the USGA golf rule book doesn't say that a golfer needs to be human. It's implied. You're called to be part of a local church. And during this time, many people who have decided not to come to church, don't know it, but they have stopped. They're the frog in the pot. It's comfortable. The water's warm. Why would I want to do that? I kind of like watching church in my piano, in my pajamas, and I find myself really growing. But if you're really growing right now, detached from the body of Christ, the local body of Christ, that should concern you. If you are the person who can grow in love and good deeds without being attached to the body of Christ, that should trouble you, because what body are you fundamentally attached to? That's an issue. So I want to ask you a few questions. How long has it been since you've been in church? When was the last Sunday that you've been in a local body taking in the Word of God? 6 months? Secondly, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Well, an effective vaccine. Well, if your sense of caution has led you not to come to church to this point, do you think that that same sense of caution will allow you to take the vaccine in the first wave? If we get a vaccine in, let's say, April, do you think you're going to be the first one to take it? Friends, if you kind of go down this path, it might be a year and a half before you step foot in church again, if you do. Why doesn't the chapel work for you? I'm in the chapel every Sunday. We have elders who sit there every Sunday. We have a group of 20 to 30 people up there. It's a large room, lots of ventilation. People all wear masks. They all get temperature checks. There's still a sharpening that goes on there. If you get it in the chapel, you were meant to get it. So why doesn't the chapel work for you? And this is the last question, and I mean this in all seriousness. Have you gone out to eat during the pandemic? Have you gone out to eat during the pandemic? According to the CDC, the risk of getting COVID in a restaurant is twice that of getting it in a worship service. And what does it say about you when you have a greater risk tolerance for a hamburger than being with the body of Christ? you know, don't mess around with this. How concerned are you that you are slowly starting to drift back towards a waterfall? There are things worse than death, and there are things worse than COVID. My concern for you is not to shame you. My concern for you is to stop and arrest the tide that's causing you to flow back. You don't even know what kind of danger you're in. Friend, it's time to come back to church. Come back to the chapel. Your days are numbered. Your days are numbered. You won't die any sooner than the Lord has for you. And when you die, I want you to have the assurance that you know that better things are to come. You know, honestly, friends, we're all in this together, aren't we? We are all pushing, encouraging, and stimulating one another to love and good deeds. And we want every single Christian to cross that finish line. This pandemic is a sifting pandemic, is it not? Is starting to separate people. And we want to make sure that all our brothers and sisters all cross the finish line together. Having a fail-proof faith takes personal commitment, but it's also a commitment to each other, isn't it? To move forward as a body of Christ, to make sure that all of us on that great day will see the Lord face to face. Ultimately, our faith will not fail because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And he that is in you will do a work in your life to move you to that point. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are grateful for this time to really assess the need to persevere to the end, to have endurance, to fight for the faith. And Father, for those who might have been challenged, I pray that they won't turn it off, that your Spirit will work in their lives to reconsider what's really important, and that our church will be regathered and move forward so that we can push one another to love and good deeds. I pray that all of us will have a fortified faith. And Lord, if there's anything in our lives right now where that is taken away from these five commitments to have a fail-proof faith, that we will repent quickly and get on the chosen path once again. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.